You are about to participate in an exciting verse-by-verse Bible study. This program offers an exegetical, historical, grammatical approach to the Bible. Our host, pastor-teacher Bob Utley, tries to corroborate his teachings from five areas: word studies from the original languages, grammatical construction, context, parallel passages, or historical and cultural insights. This is one of the several series that Bob teaches weekly. Get your Bible, and let's begin our prayerful study of today's lesson.
Hello. We're going to be dealing with the baptism of Jesus today. And there are some real questions about this that I don't think we're going to be able to answer dogmatically. But I think there's so much wonderful information here, and there's such a tremendous theological message that it's going to behoove us to spend some time and some prayer right here on the baptism of Jesus. Let's look, if we could, at the beginning of Matthew chapter 3. In those days, now that doesn't show exactly the relationship between chapter 2 and this. We're not certain of the time element. John the Baptist. Now, John is kind of an abbreviation for Johanan, which can mean Yahweh is gracious or gift of Yahweh. As you know, this was the miraculously born child of Elizabeth. Not virgin born, but miraculously born. And apparently he had become characterized as the baptizer. Now, baptism is going to be mentioned in several passages, of course, verse 5 and then again in verse 13. Baptism was not unknown to the ancient Jews, and it was a common practice for some of the sectarian groups like the Essenes. That's why many have tried to identify John the Baptist as being a member of one of these desert communities, like the Essenes, of which we have found their literature, the Qumran literature of the Dead Sea Scrolls. But I'm not so sure he was connected with them. They used baptism primarily for proselytes, those becoming Jews. They baptized themselves. They allowed themselves to be circumcised. They offered a sacrifice. And this baptism was done in the presence of witnesses. It was a total immersion, we learned from the Talmud. It seems to me that John's message was connected with a new kind of relationship with God, a new openness to the coming of the new age, a new spiritual insight into a need to be right with God, for the Messiah to come. And I think baptism was a rite that had that kind of newness inherent in its message. And maybe that's why he picked it up. It was somewhat humiliating for Jews to have to be baptized because they never were. Only proselytes, only Gentiles were. And yet it's a way of seeing that we're in need. We need to start over. We need to get ready for what God's going to do in our day. And I think that's the background to this. John the Baptizer appeared and kept preaching in the desert of Judea. Now, when I think of desert, I think of the Sahara or something. But this is uninhabited pasture land. Flocks and herds would be here. Just no large cities. Now, I think we're going to see that one reason for this is that the desert time was seen as the honeymoon period of Israel's history. And John the Baptist is kind of, in the way he dresses and the way he acts and the place that he lives, he's calling Israel back to a day of a simpler life, a day of a purer faith, a day where God and his people walk together. And the Hebrews even call this the 40 years of wilderness wandering, the betrothal period between God and his children. There's a lot of symbolism here connecting John to Elijah, the way they dress, what they eat, where they live, the simplicity of their life, the sternness of their message. And I think that's also obviously a motif that's running through here. Now, notice it says, and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Now, the word repent is a present imperative. It's an ongoing command. It's just not an initial act. It's a manner of life. And I think it's really important we hear that. Repentance is not just something we do when we're saved or become justified or become a Christian, but repentance like faith, and it takes both. Now we'll see Mark 1:15, repent and believe. There's the two absolute, irreducible aspects of being saved. But it's an ongoing thing. We don't just start believing and repent once and that settles it. It's a lifestyle toward, have I offended God? Am I pleasing Him in my daily life? If not, I'll turn from that. And that's the idea here. Now, the Greek word means a change of mind. It really means an to think after. The Hebrew word that goes for repentance, all it means a change of action. So if I could characterize and put them both together, it's a change of mind followed by a change of lifestyle. That's what repentance really is. It's not so much an element of sorrow that may come and go. It's a decision to follow God in every area of our life. And just because others may be doing something, if I feel like it's displeasing to God in my life, I must turn away from that in faith. It's kind of like the close of Romans 14. Anything that does not proceed from faith is sin. And that, I think, is the idea of a walk, a healthy walk, of following the will of God in daily way, not just Sunday or religious feast days. Now, notice where it says the kingdom of heaven. I think there are enough parallels between Mark and Luke to show that the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are synonymous phrases. Matthew, writing to Jews, of course, Mark and Luke, writing to Gentiles, they were able to use a little different word that would mean more to those particular hearers. The Jews have been, at least during the rabbinical period, nervous about pronouncing the name of God. So they use a lot of circumlocations like God's throne, the heaven, things like that. And Matthew seems to follow that by using the kingdom of heaven. But I think they are synonymous. I believe Jesus prayed for this in the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6:10, when he said, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." He was praying for the kingdom of God to come. This is the subject of most of Jesus' sermons. This is the subject of most of the parables. It's the reign of God in men's hearts now that will one day be consummated over all His creation. Now, when it says "is near," it's perfect tense here. C.H. Dodd, in his Realized Eschatology, and quoting Matthew 12:28, has said, "This is a Hebrew idiom to mean it's here right now." And there's many senses in which Jesus says, "The kingdom of God is near you, it's in your mouth." But this also may reflect the coming of the new age. John the Baptist is the forerunner. He's not saying it's here. He says it's close. Now, when Jesus says it's near, it means a different thing because it's present in Him. So I think "is near" is a good translation. And, of course, it's the idea the kingdom of God represents the new age, the messianic age. It's hard for us to see, but the Old Testament only saw two ages, the current evil age and the age to come dominated by righteousness and introduced by the Messiah. But for the New Testament, we understand there's a slight overlapping of those ages, those two ages. So really, we've been in the latter days, or this overlapping period, from the birth of Christ at Bethlehem until the second coming, however long that lasts. So these ages have been slightly overlapped in our time. Notice where it says then, he quotes the Old Testament. "This is he who was mentioned by the prophet Isaiah when he said," now we're going to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, particularly in the Septuagint, and this is a direct quote from that. John's going to tell you what he saw himself to be, how he sensed his own calling. "There is a voice of one who shouts in the desert, 'Get the road ready for the Lord, make the paths straight for him.'" Now, originally this referred to the Babylonian exiles returning to the Promised Land. But the obvious has been modified here. There are some other phrases in the book of Isaiah that seem to speak along the same lines. Isaiah 57:14, Isaiah 66:10, and also in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. This was a way of words used characteristically of preparing for a royal visit of a king. Kind of like the president came to your town, you know, you'd paint the fire plugs and paint some old houses and get the trash up. That's the idea here. John saw himself simply as a voice crying in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Now, this back in Isaiah is obviously Hebrew parallelism poetry. So the road and straight paths are the same. It's A and B parallelism there. Now, I think it's important we see that the word "Lord" originally referred to Yahweh, but in this context refers to Jesus. It's a common technique of New Testament authors to ascribe Old Testament passages of God to Jesus. I think it's a way of affirming His deity. Now, the word "straight" here is interesting. Originally, it's a word that meant the idea of something being not crooked. Now, crooked were the words for sin. So "straight" has moral implications as well as just physical implications, and I think that's why John quotes it. For how he's preparing is not physically building a highway, but preparing the hearts of men, and that's of course, is a moral implication of this verse. This very John had his clothing made of camel's hair. Now, not camel skin, but hair woven from camels. The poor wore this. It was like Elijah, a sign of someone who lived in the desert. And wore a leather belt around his waist, kind of gathered it in so he could gird up his loins when he needed to. And his food was dried locusts and wild honey. Oh, yuck. I'd like to have him over for Sunday dinner. Leviticus 11:27 says that different forms of locusts were edible food, and desert people ate them quite often. Now, wild honey, I don't think it's from trees. I think it's bees that made their nest in rocks and stuff like that that people could get in the desert. Now, this clothing and food sounds very much like Elijah back in 2 Kings 1:8, and I think there's an obvious allusion there. Verse 5, and Jerusalem and all Judea, even the whole Jordan district, continued to go out to him. Now, I think John's primary area of baptism was in the Jordan River just before it entered in the Dead Sea, somewhere close to Jericho, probably on both sides of the Jordan in that area. So that Jerusalem and Judea and all of Jordan, that means he really became a popular person. And the fact that the religious leaders are going to come shows exactly how many hundreds and thousands of people were coming to him. They sensed that something was going to happen. They sensed a new day, and they felt like that he was God's special voice. He's the last of the Old Testament prophets. There hasn't been a prophet in Israel now since 430 B.C., Malachi. So, boy, it really sparked the interest of the Jewish people, I want to tell you. And they were excited that God had sent a prophet. Now, when it says they went out to him, they went out there to be baptized in the Jordan, okay? And were baptized by him in the Jordan River as one by one they continued to confess their sins. Notice it was a public profession and confession. Now, the word confession, homologeo, can mean profession, like you profess to believe something, or a confession, like you say, I've done this wrong and I won't again. Public profession of faith, I think, is a biblical truth, along with public confession of sin, which we don't do much in the church, at least the Protestant church. You might want to see Acts 19:18 and James 5:16 for this idea that we need to confess our sins to one another. It's important. It'll bring humility to the church and warn others against sin. We need to recapture that biblical truth in the way we do church today. Now, they would go out to him and profess and confess, and he would baptize them there in the Jordan. I think it's interesting. We can't prove that it's immersion, but the Talmud says that proselyte baptism was immersion. We know from the Qumran literature they had huge baths that were apparently for self-immersion over and over. And when it says that Jesus came out of the water, some say it means he camped on the bank. But it seems to me the natural implication is when he came out of the water, still standing in the water, is when the heavens were open. But that's my Baptist bias, I know. we're baptized by him in the Jordan River as one by one they confessed their sins. And when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism. Now, why were they coming? Well, probably because they didn't want to lose control of the people. I don't think they had a real change of heart. John perceived that, and this shows us, he said, you can't do it till your heart's right, which shows that a religious ritual that's not matched by an inner faith, there's something really wrong with it. Even Old Testament ritual was never seen to be the mechanism of grace. It was always the heart of the person. You might want to see Deuteronomy 10, 12, and 16, where it says, circumcise your heart. Ritual without faith is useless. You might want to see Romans 2, 28 and 29. Where even like something like circumcision, we can make it analogous to baptism, only if the heart of the person is right is it a meaningful religious thing. Now, these Pharisees, of course, were people, a very conservative group of folks who grew up during the Maccabean period. We think their name means the separated ones. There's some discussion about that. They accepted all the oral tradition, the Talmud, and all of the threefold division of the Old Testament canon, the law, the prophets, and the writings. Now, the Sadducees were more an elite group, the priestly group. They were more conservatives. They only accepted the Pentateuch, didn't believe in things like the resurrection and angels and the afterlife. But they were the more that controlled the priest and the temple areas and were in cahoots with the Romans, wanted to keep the status quo. That these two came together were unbelievable. But many times in the Bible, the Herodotans, the Pharisees, the Sadducees combined to overcome their natural animosity to gang up against Jesus. We see some of that here. And he said to them, you brood of vipers, oh, croak, tactful John, right? Now, maybe he was saying, number one, that their teachings were deadly. Maybe he was saying, number two, they're sons of the devil, because Satan's called the old serpent, you know. Maybe he was saying they're fakes. Or maybe he was saying, you've got to be careful because they're clever like snakes, smart, tricky. I'm not sure which it is, but it was obviously not a compliment. Who warned you to escape from the wrath that is coming? Now, although John quotes Isaiah 40 as the background, the idea of judgment coming upon the people of God is very characteristic of Malachi chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. And the idea about a voice crying in the wilderness is an allusion also to Malachi 3:1. So I think John is combining the idea of judgment. His message is primarily, God is going to sweep this place clean. Get ready. Now, matter of fact, he sends someone to talk to Jesus later in the gospel and says, are you the coming one or should I expect someone else? Because he expected Jesus to be much more judgmental, much more fiery, much more overthrowing. And Jesus came, of course, much more as the suffering servant of Isaiah. But John wasn't wrong. Jesus is coming back as the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and Judge of the universe. So it's just that John didn't see the two comings, as, of course, none of the Old Testament really did, except possibly Isaiah. And I'm not sure he understood it. Produced in fruit. You don't see Matthew 7, 15 through 23. By their fruit ye shall know them. Talking about lifestyle. That is consistent with the repentance you profess. And do not presume to say to yourself, we have Abraham for our forefather. Now, you don't see John 8, 31 and following, where the same religious bias that they're going to be saved right with God because they're Jews. The Talmud said that when Abraham would sit at the gate of Gehenna, anyone who was circumcised would not go in. If it was a real worthless fellow, he would take their circumcision and give it to babies that died. Well, I don't know about that. That's pretty wild stuff to me. But they thought they were right with God because of their national bloodline. And John the Baptist kicks that right in the teeth when he says, that's not true. God could raise up from stones, you know. So that was their showing where their trust was. You might also want to see Sanhedrin, one of the Talmud tractates, 10:1, if you want to see that quote. God could raise the descendants of Abraham from these stones. Now, many of us think the reason he's using descendants and stones is it's a play on Aramaic words. They're very close together, and that seems to be what's happening here. Verse 10. Now the axe is already lying at the roots of the trees. This is a judgment metaphor, for judgment has already started. You might want to see Isaiah chapter 10, verses 33 and 34 for a possible allusion to that. That may be the deal. But he is coming after me, is stronger than I am, and I am not fit to carry his shoes. Now you may have a translation that says untie his shoes. We learn from papyri usage that this was the act of a slave when someone came to the house. That, of course, they took off their shoes in the ancient Near East, and he would untie the sandals and carry them to a storage bin. And that's what this word has, both implications of undo and carry away. Even the students of a rabbi would not do this for their teacher. It's the lowest kind of slave. So John is a very humble person. And he will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, are these two synonymous? Are they different? Are there two different things like purity and Holy Spirit for the believers, but judgment for the lost? No, I think they're synonymous. I think it's going to be the idea of fire is the idea of the purifying effect of God, not just judgment. And so here I think we see a combination of that. In, with, or by is the possible translation of the preposition. His willowing fork is in his hand. Now, this was the idea of getting a clearing off a hard surface and having grain there, and let animals walk over it with a sled to break the kernels out of the husk, and then throw it up in the air for the wind to blow the light shaft away, but the heavier grain to fall back down. It's a metaphor of judgment used quite often in the Old Testament. Might as well see Luke 3:16 through 17 for the same judgment metaphor again in Isaiah 34:10. He will clean out his threshing floor and store his wheat in his barn, but he will burn up the shaft with fire that can never be put out. Boy, that's a scary thing. Fire that can never be put out. It's obvious that Jesus used the garbage dump of Jerusalem as a metaphor for eternal punishment. The fire smoldered there, worms were there, it smelled bad, no one wanted to live there. And this idea about it's eternal is significant. You might want to see Matthew 18:8, Matthew 24:41, Mark 9:48, and Jude 7 for this eternal fire. God help us. I don't think as we can imagine what heaven's going to be like, we can't imagine what separation from God's going to be like. Friends, I hope you know him. I hope you've trusted him. You don't have to agree with me or come my way or be a Baptist, but I hope you know and trust in Jesus. Oh my, it's the answer. And this judgment metaphor makes us all think about that and rejoice that we know him, that we're friends with God through Christ. Oh, goodness. Now, beginning verse 13. Now, the parallels for verses 1 through 11 would be Mark 1, 3 through 8, Luke 3, 1 through 17, John 1, 6 through 8, and John 1, 19 through 28. Now, for this second part, there's some other parallels you might want to see for verses 13 through 17, would be John 1, 31 through 34, Mark 1, 9 through 11, and Luke 3, 21 through 22. I also think it surely reflects Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1, as I think he'll be called a Nazarene back in chapter 2, also goes back to Isaiah 9, 1 and 11, 1. Then Jesus came from Galilee. How long? We're not sure. The Gospels are put together in different ways. Some of them emphasize an early Judean ministry and others do not. Some emphasize an early Galilean ministry and others do not. So the chronology is somewhat different between the Gospels. He came to Galilee, to the Jordan, to John to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him by saying, I have need of being baptized by you, and yet you come to me. Now what is all this about? Well, I think it's significant that this idea of trying to prevent someone is really, why are you coming to me? You might well see John 1, 31 and 33. There seems to be some discrepancy here about why Jesus came to John. Did John know him or not know him? I think we could probably say that because of the very miraculous birth of John and the relation between Elizabeth and Mary, that obviously John knew about Jesus. Maybe they had seen each other at family reunions or something. I don't know. But I don't think John knew that he was the full-blown Messiah at this point. And I think that answers these two, what seem to be contradictions. He didn't know him. He knew him well, best. Now, notice where it begins there. John tried to prevent him by saying, I have need to be baptized by you. He recognized something, a moral purity, a spiritual power, the fact that he was virgin-born and John was just a womb made fruitful. I'm not sure why. But why did Jesus want to be baptized? You know, John was preaching, repent of your sins. Did Jesus have sins he needed to be baptized for? Why? Well, we must say the Bible doesn't say. There have been several major theories that I think somehow, maybe there's some truth in all of these. But here they are. Number one is an example for us to follow. Number two is to identify with our sinfulness. You might want to see 2 Corinthians 5:21. God took him who knew no sin, made him to become sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Maybe it's an identification with our sinfulness as the sin-bearer, as the suffering servant. I'm not sure. Number three, it was his ordination and equipment for ministry. Possibility. Number four, it was symbolic of his redemptive task. Number five, it was his approval of the preaching of John the Baptist. You say, well, which is it? I don't know. It's probably one of those. You may well see John 1:28 for this same experience. Now, verse 15. But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for this is fitting way for both of us to do our full duty to God. Now, this is unique to Matthew. Now, I don't know exactly what Jesus is saying here, really. Obviously, he's saying, John, this is good for you and me. It fulfills both of our purposes. And it's the will of God for both of us to do this. Now, that's all he's really saying. Does it mean it's to be Jewish? Well, no, this isn't a Jewish rite. This is not something normally Jewish would do. So I'm not sure what he meant, but it obviously convinced John, and he went ahead. Then he yielded to him, and as soon as Jesus was baptized, he at once went out of the water. Does that mean on the bank of the water, or he come from being up from being immersed? I'm not sure. And look, the heavens were open, and John saw. Now, Luke emphasizes that Jesus prayed here, but none of the other Gospels do. And John saw. Now, the John, this is my Williams translation, it's the word he. It can mean Jesus, because some manuscripts seem to have a little phrase, appeared to him, meaning Jesus only saw it. But it seems to me, when I compare the Gospel of John, that the dove descending was a sign to John the Baptist that Jesus was the Messiah. So I think he can be John or Jesus here. Notice the Trinity. The Spirit of God, a voice from heaven, and the Son. Trinitarian, all three persons are available here. The Spirit of God coming down, and that we'll see Isaiah 61:1, like a dove. Did it look like a dove? Did it fly like a dove? Did it hover like a dove? I'm not sure. Why a dove? Well, some go back to the Spirit of God brooding over the waters in Genesis. Some say, no, it's Noah's Ark deal. I really think it's the idea that in the rabbis, the symbol of Israel was a dove. Here, Jesus symbolizes the ideal Israelite, the ideal covenant man, the new Adam, if you please. And I think that's the inference. So it came down, not It doesn't say it's a dove. It's like a dove. And so we're not sure exactly what the metaphor, how far we can push it. And a voice came from heaven. Now, and during this interbiblical period, say 430, close of the Old Testament, to the New Time, when the rabbis wanted to know a decision on something, they said that God spoke from heaven. They called it a bat kol. Some see this as a way of God confirming Jesus in a way that the religious people and the teachers who were there present would also recognize it was God affirming him. I'm not sure we can go that far. This was obviously for Jesus and obviously for the crowd. He calls him my son in whom I'm well pleased. But the other gospels, Mark puts it a different way. You are my son. So it's both for Jesus and for others. Okay, it's obvious that. Now my son, my beloved in whom I'm delighted, seems to be a combination from Psalms chapter 2 verse 7 and Isaiah 42:1. It seems to be very significant in that it's linking a royal national divinic psalm. You're my son. The son of David, the promised one from 2 Samuel 7. But the suffering servant ideal of the beginning of the suffering servant songs in Isaiah 42. So he's the royal seed of David, but he's the suffering servant of Isaiah. I think that beautifully fulfills the person of Christ. Yes, he is the King of kings and Lord of lords, but he's also the colt, the riding on the colt of a donkey, the sin bearer of the world. Yes, he is the majestic one. Yes, he's the humble one. Yes, he's the king, but yes, he's the sacrifice. And so I think this quote is very significant because it beautifully combines these together, the royal and the suffering. And I think that is so very beautiful. Now, what we have here is Jesus beginning. From this is his first public kind of act, the beginning of his ministry. We're not sure he's 30 years old. It depends on how many Passovers in John. But we see that God affirming him right from the beginning. We know that Jesus had a self-understanding at 12. This seems to be a further confirmation of that. And right after this, next week, we'll deal with the temptation experience, where right after this experience, he's going to be tempted and tested. I think it's a beautiful, beautiful passage on the humility of John and on the self-knowledge of Jesus, both as royal divinic Messiah and suffering servant. Oh, it's beautiful. And I think it'll make our baptism mean more to us when we see what it meant to Jesus and what it meant to John. I've enjoyed being with you. I'll see you again, same time, same place next week. God bless you.